All right, dearly Father, we just again thank you for bringing us together tonight as we do the second 27 books now. Not all one night, but scare everybody. I know I did, but Lord, just thank you. We just earnestly want to know your word, and that's how we get to know you, and come into that really strong relationship where we love you, and you are our Lord of our life, and we appreciate so much all that you've done, all your input into us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. So we finished the 39 chapters at the beginning, and then of course I gave out that handout last week. Neil, I'll give you mine when we're done. I'll make a new one. So the outline here is, you know, we now have done the historic interlude, which was chapter 36 to 39, and you were supposed to read 2 Kings 18 and 19 and 2 Chronicles 29 to 30 on your own. So you can see that all is what transpired. It was all historical. And of course, we ended with King Hezekiah doing what? Showing all the treasures of his kingdom to the Babylonians who were going to come later. And he'd been predicting that the whole time through prophecy. And Isaiah then scolded him. And of course, then we saw how quick Hezekiah went from, I'll do it the Lord's way, I'll lay this at the temple and do it the Lord's way, the letter from Rabshakeh, you know, I'll put it on the throne, you know, at the very end he goes, well, good, at least there'll be peace the time that I rule. And then it happens to everybody else after that, so pretty crazy. We enter in a second portion now. If the preceding 39 books correspond to the Old Testament, then the 27 books now, which fill us with pictures of Jesus the Messiah, certainly then correspond to the books of the New Testament. And this is going to be section Isaiah 40 to 66. He looks forward to Judah's return from the Babylonian captivity. So when I read this tonight and teach this, please understand that his prophecies are all speaking about the Babylonian return. Well, remember that in his time, the Babylonian captivity has yet to occur.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The return is some, you know, almost 200 years out, and the being taken away is approximately 107 years out from happening. So here he is speaking of a predictive prophecy again, that word predictive prophecy, that it's going to be far-reaching, okay? The nice thing is, though, we have gone from chapters 1 to 39, if we kind of leave the historical part out, but the, you know, up to chapter 35, it was all doomsday. It was all the woes, 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 burdens, 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 because God's judgment was coming upon the nation of Israel and Judah. Okay? And now we're in a whole different part. Chapter 40 brings us to the final major division of the book of Isaiah. It's a sharp contrast between the first and second sections of the book. The first section was a revelation of the sovereign God upon the throne, doing his will and bringing about his will, while this final section is a revelation of the Savior and his suffering that's going to occur. We'll see that in chapter 53, obviously. In chapter 6, we saw the crown. In chapter 53, we see the cross. Okay? Remember chapter 6, in the throne room. We saw the throne of God, the crown of God, you know? And we have that song, you know, the train of his robe fills the temple. And then chapter 53, we get a predictive prophecy about the cross. And please note that in his time, crucifixion was not the way people were put to death. They were usually beheaded in those days. Okay? So the theme in the first section was the government of God. In the second section now, it's the grace of God. So we've gone from the woes and the burdens to now God fulfilling through grace what he wants to do with all of us. The opening words, comfort you, or comfort my people, sets the mood and tempo for this final section. The message from God is comfort rather than judgment. But always remember that the same Jesus' lips that was the servant in Mark and was brought as the Savior of the world is the same lips that will pronounce judgment in the end times. And again, everybody's going to die. And instantaneously, there'll either be great joy or absolute terror. And the same lips will produce both of those judgments. The judgment of, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or depart from me, for I never knew you. Okay? And there's controversy here because the people that want to believe in Deutero Isaiah, the two people writing, now say, well, look at the entire theme of this has completely changed, so obviously somebody else wrote it. Well, don't we see change in many other authored books where things can change? Same author, right? We see that throughout the Bible. So, again, it's not a very good argument. In this section, the thunder and lightning of Sinai are subdued, smothered by the wonderful message of grace which comes from God. And aren't you glad we're under grace and not under judgment? Okay? So, comfort and strength for God's people. The Word of God now prepares the way of the Lord. And we know that so often. We're told so often, you know, your statutes I have memorized. Your statutes I've put into my heart. The Word of God is how we get that close relationship. It's how God has revealed himself to me. I can go look at a tree. I did it in the backyard today. They had the birds were singing and my pool was being repaired and I was out there checking on him and I got the scent of the citrus that was in the other yard behind me and then the birds are all singing and I'm sitting up by my pool and I'm going, this is really beautiful. And I said, Lord, your creation is really wonderful. But that doesn't tell me what he's like. It just shows me what he created. I have to know him intimately through his word to find out what he's really like. The attributes of God, okay? His attributes, okay? Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for he has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So that comfort my people, when we first read that, who do you think they're talking about when you first look at it? His people are who? The Jews, right? But it really here is talking about the Gentiles too. It's about everybody. Okay, it's global. So again, the woes, the burden, judgments are over. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. It's happening now where many people call this section the gospel according to Isaiah. It begins with these words, which in sense introduce the gospel story, because we hear John the Baptist in introducing the person of Jesus quote this particular chapter to begin the Gospels, and it's noted in all four Gospels. Comfort then, he's basically telling Isaiah, look at, I've shared with you all the burdens, now I want to give them the blessings that I promised them. I've spoken them with conviction, now I want to minister to their comfort. Okay? So, again, the Babylonian conquest was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 39, we just left off there, right? Isaiah was told Hezekiah, your sons and princesses will be taken captive to a foreign land. Of course, we know that's Babylon. Okay? So it's three sections. Sections 1 to 35, again, were prophetic, and it was all about condemnation. And then we always had two parts. There was always the immediate. Assyria is coming. The battle of Syria. Syria is joining with Israel in a combination to go fight Assyria. Don't hook up with the Egyptians. It's all judgment, and it's all from condemnation for what they haven't done. They were supposed to be a theocratic government. They're supposed to be a government of God, one God ruling them. And of course, we know that they demanded a king, mm-hmm. right? And that was their downfall ever since then. So they got Saul. Right? So, be careful what you ask for. Okay? All right. Chapters 36 to 39 accord were historic, and the theme there was confiscation. I'm going to take you out of your land, and you're going to spend 70 years in captivity. Okay? And now chapters 40 to 66 are messianic. We call these the messianic chapters because they all are telling about the consolation that we get from knowing Jesus. Okay? Isaiah knew what it was to warn and instruct God's people, but the Lord also wanted his people to receive his comfort. In any group wanting to hear God's word, there are always a number of hidden hurt in hearts, people with hurt. And it's important for those hurting hearts to always hear a word of comfort every time they're in church, every time a preacher talks about it. If you preach to broken hearts, you will never lack an audience. There are so many people that need to have the assurance that God is looking out for them. And all of us that are born again have stories in our own walk where God has completely healed us of some thing in the past that very well could have destroyed us if we would have let it keep going. And we have that testimony. And so it's pretty neat. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. What he means there is that the city of Jerusalem needed a word of comfort. What have they just come out of? A great siege, right? Rabshakeh and 185,000 Assyrians. They've now seen a miracle. They needed comfort. And it's not a hollow, positive thinking, there's a silver lining behind every cloud type of mentality. You can hear that on Saturday and Sundays on the radio with J.O. Go do that all you want. But he's given them ample reasons for comfort. He says, speak to the heart like a young man wooing his girl. That's what that comfort really means. And it's the Hebrew word of N-A-C-H-A-M. N-A-C-H-A-M. Pronounced Nahem. Nahem. If you're going to be a good Hebrew person, you got to get that guttural thing in there, so I'll do one more time. Nechem. There it is, okay? So, and we see that in Genesis 34:3. Genesis 34:3, which of course is the story of wooing the young girl's heart. Okay? Speak comfort, then our message today for people has to be one of hope. And it's hard sometimes when you want to tell somebody that they're going to hell and there's condemnation, you know. But Jesus tells us, speak of the hope of the gospel. We already know all the negative stuff. I like what Jesus did with the adulterous woman. I thought that was pretty good model for us. Where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. He could have done a litany of things she'd done wrong, I'm sure, right? He could have lit into, you know, all the men that were standing around that had already, you know, paid her in times past. He could have done a whole thing, but, you know, same thing with the Samaritan woman at the well. I like the way Jesus just asked questions. It's how I've learned to witness. When I'm witnessing, I just ask people what's going on. Do you have any religious beliefs? Oh yeah, really? Well, tell me about them. That's interesting. Wow. And then that leads to conversation. And then you find a moment when you can just throw something out there. You know, like, and then the person goes, oh, I never thought about that. And I go, yeah. Would you like to know more? No, I don't want to hear any more. Okay, well, have a great day. You know, they say yes, then you invest some time in them. So does that make sense? All right. In verse 2, before we get there, her warfare is ended. Has the warfare ended for Jerusalem? No, because who's coming in 70, in between about 100 years, who's coming? Babylon. They're going to be destroyed. But the war is ended because the future comfort, God knows the present, the past, and the future, and their future comfort is guaranteed. Okay? Isaiah spoke that the battle still loomed, you know. So first he was told the nation that her warfare would come to an end, and her iniquity be pardoned, but that's going to come later, okay? Her iniquity is pardoned. What's that mean? At the moment Isaiah spoke this, Jerusalem was well aware of her sin, her idolatry. Isaiah had made them clearly knowledgeable of their sin. He didn't spare any words in those first 35 chapters, okay? Yet the prophet speaks of a day when comfort can be offered because the iniquity is pardoned. The word iniquity there is spelled like the word Avon, A-V-O-N. Iniquity is spelled A-V-O-N. And it really means Avon, Avon. And then to say it, that it happens, iniquity pardoned, is Rasha, Rasha, R-A-T-S-A-H. R-A-T-S-A-H. And she got a hand double for all of her sins. You know, the old covenant always told them that if you don't do what you're supposed to do, there'll be a penalty for your disobedience. Okay, that's Luke 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. In the old covenant, there was always going to be a curse if you didn't do what God told you to do. In the new covenant, our iniquity is pardoned because our sin's been paid for. Because it was totally paid for at the cross. So that's the reason for our comfort. It's been totally paid for. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, not on us. And you know, in the old days, you literally, if you had a mortgage and didn't pay it, then a sign was put on your door that you hadn't paid your mortgage. And when it got paid, then they put another sign out and say, paid in full. And that's the kind of thing they're talking about here. God's relationship to us is based on three things. Based on the promise of victory. Payment for sin. And the guarantee that the punishment that was supposed to be laid on us was paid on Jesus. And it's important for us to remember that our iniquity never means that God let us off the hook. God let us off the hook. He doesn't let us off the hook. It's just that it's already been paid. The same way you put the mortgage and you finally pay it, then you're off the hook with the mortgage and it goes on your door. The word double there really means to fold over, fold in half. And we saw that back in Exodus. So the bottom line is that two copies of a mortgage are always held, and when it's paid off, one goes on the door and you're free. Well, guess what? Our mortgage is paid too, and it's not a house mortgage. It's a sin mortgage, and it's paid in full. So it's our sin-bearing Savior, Jesus Christ, who received the cup of wrath from the Lord's hand double for all of our sins. That's what it says there. He received double for our sins, which is incredible. You know, verse 3 to 5 now, we have a very familiar part of the scripture that we all know, a voice that cries in the wilderness. Of course, this is John the Baptist. It's talked about in all four Gospels. Only Luke's Gospel does a little more. Luke 3, 5 to 6 quotes the rest of this verse. The rest only quote the first part. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness is the big one. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in a desert highway for our God. And then the rest of it is only, we see it in Luke 3, 5 and 6. The rest of it is in, but it's in every gospel. If it's in every gospel, we probably ought to ask ourselves, why is it in every gospel? You know, because they have different things. You know, the first three are synoptic. I'm sorry. Yeah. The first three are synoptic, and John has his own interpretation because he was only with him. He wanted to emphasize that last month with Jesus, and that's it. So the voice saying, this is preparing God's glory. What do we mean by preparing God's glory? It means Jesus is the answer. Okay? That's the way David Hawking put it. I'm not arguing with David Hawking. I liked it, so I used it. Jesus is the answer. That's what God's glory is. You know, hard to explain to people when you're talking about the Trinity, because most people don't understand anything about religion. Then they don't know about Jesus. It's just too early in their early stages to talk about the Trinity. But it literally is God himself came down to get us. I like that. I like that the God that I served decided to come out of heaven, come down to save me. Every other religion is man trying to get to heaven by saving themselves. Muhammad didn't come down. Haji Baba didn't come down. None of them came down. Joseph Smith, he didn't come down. Moroni didn't come down. The only one that came down was Jesus Christ. And then he laid it all on the cross. Pretty unique story. Separates everything out. Again, comforting all my people, prepare the way of the coming of Christ. The answer is coming. When John the Baptist used this passage, he was asked by the Pharisees who he was. Are you the Christ, they asked him? Are you Elijah, the one that's predicted? Are you the prophet? No. He just said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing a way for the coming of the Lord. The answer, emphasis mine. So, the essence of ministry for you and me as well, we are not to draw attention to ourselves, but rather we are to prepare the way for Jesus. I like what later on John the Baptist says. He must increase and I must decrease. And that's where we all have to be. We have to humble ourselves. When we get a chance to work for God, it's kind of neat that he involves us in his program to begin with. And then we get to do stuff. We get to go to other countries and talk to people about Jesus. Get to go on airplanes and talk to people about Jesus. Get to go to Cuba, you know. And you didn't bring me back a cigar. I know, I can't believe
it. Now they're allowed to bring them back.
I know, I was hoping for one cigar. I don't even smoke, and I would have done that one. So, anyway. Isaiah speaks for the Lord's messenger who cries out to the barren places. Prepare the way. The idea is that the Lord is coming to his people as a triumphant king who has the road prepared before him. Now, we already know that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a huge project, and they're going to build a huge highway that leads right to Jerusalem, and the entire world's going to travel on it. It's going to be a tremendous highway, okay? But the highway here is, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. Whatever was wrong in the road must be corrected. The problems were not the same everywhere. Sometimes the road in the valley needed to be lifted up. Sometimes other roads needed to be cut through a passage in the mountains. The idea of preparing is a word picture, because the real preparation really isn't talking about a physical road like they were in the millennial kingdom. It's talking about preparing a person's heart. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was preparing people's hearts. They're both expensive. They both must deal with many different problems and environments, and they both take an expert engineer. Holy Spirit, or the guy that builds the bridges. Both experts, though. So, you know, in the valley of depression, discouragement, and defeat, we need to fill it in. The mountain of pride and prayerlessness and haughtiness needs to be taken down. The crooked place of errors need to be straightened out, and the rough places of irritation need to be made smooth. I don't have time to be in the valley of depression or to feel sorry for myself. I've got work to do. I don't have the right to be proud or irritated because I have a job to do. We need to forget all of our own personal problems and pain, hurts and heartaches. We need to realize that we have the same call John the Baptist did, to prepare the way of the Lord. Or as John Hawking said, David Hawking said, Jesus the answer. So simple. When the way is prepared, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed everywhere. What did the disciples say to John the Baptist when he asked? Please tell me. Go back and ask him. Are you the Messiah? That tells me that John the Baptist, who did everything we read about, had a moment there when he was thinking, "Man, what am I doing?" you know, I'm in jail about ready to get beheaded. Jesus is over there and he's got half these people who want to kill him. I thought I was ushering in a king. I think his confusion was he thought he was ushering in a king and not a servant. He didn't really understand what was going on yet. Okay? Then what was Jesus' response to him? Tell John what you see. The blind see and the deaf hear, the lame walk. The only person that can heal a blind person is Jesus. I taught my little Sunday school class. We did a little play. You can see it's a 7-second play, but it's on. We taped it on my phone. We healed the little crooked lady, right? So I had everybody have a disease, like, you know, we had people that were blind, people that had no arms, no fingers, you know, and no, you know, no leg, you know, whatever it is. And then, you know, Jesus calls out the one crooked lady, and you come up here, lady, because she was in the back and couldn't get there anyway. But Jesus wanted to heal the one he wanted to heal. And the amazing thing to me is that it's in that humility of the moment when that's when the healing takes place. When it's not about you, it's God called you to be healed. And the preparation that has to go into all that. That's what's so neat. That's, the Sunday school thing is preparing their hearts to know that when they're sick, you know, a Band-Aid will feel good and a doctor can feel good and an antibiotic shot can feel good, but prayer really can be used and you might receive a holy healing and avoid the whole Band-Aid routine, you know? Healing is mysterious to me as a pastor. I don't fully understand it. I just know that God chooses in his timing to heal who he wants to heal and who he wants to go on with whatever they have. It's up to him. And when we get to heaven, we'll have all the answers. You know, but death is something that happens. It's real. And nobody's going to live forever. And the older you get, I just get real weirded out when I hear famous people on the radio or TV, they go, so-and-so died. They were born in 49. I'm born in 51. I'm going, wow, that's only 2 years. You know, you get somebody who's young, they're born in 55. I go, wow, that's 4 years after me. You know, and then you read other people and you realize that we're going to see it later in scripture tonight, but we are but a vapor. The flower fades, the grass withers. That's how short our life is. We're here for a little teeny speck of time compared to eternity. So, you know, one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And that's got to be our mantra. That's preparing the way for him. So I grew up with that on my wall of my cabin, so I have that memorized. My family was good about that. The passage of chapter 40, verse 3 to 5, has direct fulfillment in the New Testament via John the Baptist. And the miracle, of course, was Zacharias and his wife conceiving a child in old age again. It's amazing how God always does that. He uses pregnancy to show that he's God. So Jesus was the coming Messiah and King. John was to be the one crying in the wilderness. We often fail to appreciate how important the preparation for the work of the Lord is. When you go on a mission trip, how many meetings did you have before you guys went?
At least five.
Yeah, because you were preparing. Then on top of that, everybody was individually praying. You know, we went to Ireland. Same thing. We prayed and did all that kind of stuff. And when you're going to Africa this summer, and you've already had how many meetings?
Three,
and it's how far away?
June.
So you have probably 3-4 more. And you're talking about all kinds of things, like how to get along when you're there, what clothing to wear, all those kind of things. But you're preparing the way. You're laying down a foundation. That's what God requires us to do. And, you know, it's amazing to me how many Christians try to go out and do something without laying down a foundation. I call that putting the horse before the chariot. The chariot's going to run you over. Don't do it. You know, get the Lord out in front, And then hang on for the ride.
Backwards.
Huh?
The horse does come before the chariot. You meant the chariot before the horse.
No, I meant the horses are the people, the driving force. But God is steering the chariot.
Okay.
So you don't the chariot will run over the horses.
Sorry.
In our day and age it would be like, you know, look it. You got a car, you got a steering wheel, and you got the gas pedal and the brake. Let God be the driver. You get in the passenger seat. Because if you do the other, you're going to run into trouble. Never fails. When I try to do stuff on my own in the flesh, I run into a brick wall. You know? When I let go, when I finally let go, then all of a sudden God moves. And then I look back behind me and I go, well, I didn't see those footprints. If you would have put those footprints out in front, I would have known where to step. Well, that's the whole point of walking out in faith. So anyway, so the message is, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. If surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. In contrast to the withering grass, the withering of the flowers, that never happens to God's word. God's word never comes back void. God's word is always there for us to see forever. You know, Jesus said, the whole book, the whole volume of the book is written of me. Mm-hmm. When every jot and every tittle is confirmed, then I'm coming back. So, what's he going to cry? The frailty of man. All flesh is grass. You know, this is how weak and frail man is. Psalm 39:4 says that surely man is but a vapor. Surely man is but a vapor. Now, what's it mean, the Lord blows upon it? Well, we know that we all have nefesh, a soul, and our breath is literally dictated by God allowing us to take the next breath. We don't wake up in the morning and we're warned in Scripture, you know, if the God wills, you can plan for that afternoon. Because you don't know if you're given that afternoon. So it's always a good idea to make a plan and to go, if the Lord wills. So we're planning our motorhome trip, our first one. And we're going to try to be gone for like 8 weeks during the summer. And it's like, it's like already we're like, what do we have to do to the motorhome? What do we got to have fixed? And then never fails, we took it out this weekend for the first time and I hit a tree. You know? I mean, the tree just jumped right out in front of me. Right? So obviously I haven't driven the motorhome in a long time and I was careful until we got 5 minutes from the campsite. We were going to set it up for the kids. And I just caught, and we actually went back and found the tree we hit, because I wanted to know which one I hit. So we looked for it. I found it. I found the scar on the tree, and it hit just the awning that comes out. And so I don't know how badly the awning is damaged, so please pray for my awning. It's going to be looked at on Thursday, and hopefully it's salvageable and a minor repair versus El Expensio. Yeah, I don't want to pay for it. But I felt better after I talked to my mechanic, who said, well, you're not the first, and you certainly won't be the last to run into something on your motorhome trip. I go, great, great, great news. Thank you so much for, you know, predicting my future trip. So it's amazing how skinny they make roads. And I forget how branches come out over the road. And I forget that I'm not driving a Jeep that's only 6 feet tall. I'm driving something that's, you know, 11 feet tall. So you can tell my weekend, from putting down the dog was hitting my motorhome, wasn't a good weekend. So. Anyway, the word of God stands forever, okay? Josh McDowell said this. Have you ever read the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell? Really good. If you're ever wanting to witness somebody, that's a book you should have on your shelf. Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He also wrote a book called, and I forgot to bring it again. I got it sitting on my desk, too.
I bought two. They came
okay, there you go. Just a Carpenter. Okay? And he's really good. So Written on material that perishes, having to be copied and recopied for hundreds of years before the invention of the printing press, did not diminish the style, correctness, or existence that the Bible has. The Bible, compared with other ancient writings, has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. Okay? So you take the Iliad and the Odyssey, and they have 10 manuscripts. You take the Bible, the New Testament, they have 25,000. So it's just amazing that people want to doubt it. In 303 AD, the emperor of Rome demanded that every copy of the scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned. He failed. And 25 later, years later, the Roman emperor Constantine of Constantinople in the Eastern Empire hired Eusebius to do 50 copies of the Bible at the government's expense. Okay? Voltaire, the French skeptic and infidel who died in 1778, said that 100 years from his death, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history, and that the Bible would be a forgotten book. And only 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Society used his printing press and his house to produce stacks of Bibles. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. For 1,800 years, infidels have been refuting and overthrowing the book, yet it stands today as a solid rock. Okay? When the French monarch proposed persecution of Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, "Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn away many hammers. Are you sure you want to go down this road?" And 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, and even today it's being sounded loudly. But somehow the corpse never stays put. So the message cried out in the wilderness by Isaiah here means to prepare hearts for the coming. The understanding of our frailty and fleeting glory, contrasted with the eternal, enduring Word of God, should humble us to be repentant before Him. It certainly worked in John the Baptist's ministry. 1 Peter 1:22-25 says this: "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart." He goes on further, "having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and of the glory of man it's as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you." It's an everlasting gospel. And, you know, Peter makes a beautiful connection here, showing that the enduring word of Isaiah that he was reading in the temple spoke of the same gospel that is preached and believed, bringing salvation. And we have both an obligation and an ability then to have a sincere love of the brethren. In verse 9, he now says, "Behold your God." An invitation. "O Zion, who brings good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up. Do not be afraid," says to the cities of Judah, "behold your God." Literally, Jesus has come. It's being predicted. Okay? If you want a life of purpose and substance, do the work of evangelists. Lift up your voice and tell people to behold the one who created them, who loves them and has a plan and purpose for them. You know, the word evangelist comes from a Greek word that speaks of people who literally travel from city to city selling soap. These soap sellers or evangelists went from town to town crying out loudly, "You're dirty, but you'll be clean if you use my soap." That's the word we got. That's where we got the word evangelist. Clean it up. Super God. Okay, a super message. And it's glad tidings, okay? We always hear that at Christmas time. Glad tidings. What is glad tidings? Because Jesus was born humbly in a stable. 33 years later, he dies at the cross, pays for our sins, and he's coming back in full judgment to bring in his kingdom. And he says to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Literally, we could almost put the word Emmanuel in there, because Emmanuel means God is with us. It's an invitation to behold your God. There's nothing greater for a believer to do than to study and know their God. There's nothing greater for a believer to do than to study and then know their God. I love studying A.W. Tozer, The Attributes of God, because I forget sometimes and I walk around like a practical atheist. What I mean by that, and I teach that in my counseling class, if you remember, a practical atheist knows that they're saved, born again, going to heaven, but they forget that God is in control of every breath. So they worry about their health, or they worry about their finances, or they worry about this, and they worry about that. God has said, I'm large and I'm in charge. Just put it all on my shoulders and run with it. And, you know, we're all guilty of being practical atheists. We forget the power of God. A great philosopher named Alexander Pope once wrote, know thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man. Well, we see where that's taken us in this world. And then Spurgeon replied. Spurgeon died in 1893, I think, if I'm remembering right. Somewhere around there. I'll look it up in a minute. In one sermon, he refuted that whole thing of Alexander Pope, that the study of mankind is man. He said this, it's been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. And I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. That refuted that real fast. So, verse 10 now and verse 11, this speaks, of course, of Jesus being our shepherd. I don't know about you, but have you ever thought about it? Sheep are really dumb. Sheep are stinky. Sheep are smelly. Have you ever gone to a fair and gone up to the sheep and they have that lanolin in there, and it's real greasy and everything, and you know your clothes get made out of that, right? And it's like just gross. But when they're showing the animal for show, they comb it and they wash it, and the hair is bright white, you know, and it looks beautiful. And then you go to two stalls over and you see how messy they really are. And then what does the Bible do? It tells us that we're sheep. What's that tell us? We go the wrong way. We're basically stupid. We need correction, which nobody likes. Yeah, we need the soap. We need the soap. We need to get cleaned up. But we have this awesome shepherd. And I love the story that David tells in Psalms when, and also when Jesus tells the story, won't a shepherd go after 100? He counts all the sheep coming back into the pen. The sheep know his name. They know his voice. They come back to him automatically. And he counts them, 98, 99, missing a sheep. All right, you 99, stay in the pen. I know there's wolves and bears out there, but I think you'll be okay. I'm going for the one. And he goes out and finds the one. And that's what he did for us. He found us. Stinky, smelly sheep. And he came and found us and he saved us. I love that. And it says, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand. Again, Isaiah, as he has done, draws together the first and second comings of Christ. In the first 35 chapters, how many times did Isaiah talk about the Messiah is coming, first coming, and then he would go into the millennial kingdom, he's coming a second time. Okay? That's what he did. And he'll come with a strong hand because his arm will rule. We read in Revelation, other parts of the Bible, he will rule with a rod of iron. Okay? Bop. Quit thinking that thought in the millennial kingdom. The neat thing is, I don't know how this works, don't even ask me, but somehow we get to come back with him on the horses. He defeats everybody in the millennial kingdom, and then we each get a rod and we get to go help people do the right thing in the millennial kingdom. Bop. Wrong thought. So I don't know how that works. I'm gonna have to go to bopping school. So when the Lord comes back, he comes to reward his people. Then he comes to inspect them and the work that they've done. And this is something important for us to know about our God. He's going to reward his people because his reward is with him. And then it says, and his work before him. He's going to inspect what work we've done. And again, this life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians talks about all of our works will be laid out in front of us. And those things that were done for Christ with the right motive will last. And everything that we did for our own selfish reasons will be burned as hay and stubble. God only receives the glory of the things that are righteous. Okay, so he'll feed his flock like a shepherd, verse 11. Behold, the loving shepherd. He is our loving shepherd. And again, the verse that we just talked about, the returning Lord, is talking about both rapture and second coming. Two distinct events. John 10:11 says this. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And later on he talks about, and his sheep know his voice. And in your quiet time of prayer and you're asking God for direction, I have never heard an audible voice from God. Greg Laurie has never heard an audible voice from God. I don't think Ray Bentley has heard an audible voice of God. I'd be a little scared if I heard an audible voice of God, knowing what everybody in the Bible does when an angel appears for them. So it's like you just fall. I don't know. I'm happy just to get that peace and the practicality of that God has spoken to my heart. And my answer is directed by these circumstances, these other people that don't know what I'm talking about but have a word of knowledge for me, and next thing I know, I'm doing what God wants me to do. So that way I don't get hit in the backside with a chariot that's running loose. So sheep must always be directed to a good pastor. And you got to be moved from pasture to pasture, because sheep will do what to the pasture and the food that's there in the grass growing? They'll eat it to the nub. They'll destroy it, roots and all. That's why you see those, they're not Spanish, what are they? The nationality that takes care of the sheep that goes out in the fields out in Riverside? Basques. Is that what they are, the Basques?
No, there's
a group of people that will come to your farmland or your field, and instead of you hiring a tractor, they'll just let the sheep go out there, and then you have your fire hazard taken care of. I want to say the Basques.
They're from Spain.
Huh?
Basque from Spain.
Yeah, they're from Spain. Basques. I think they're the Basques. They're the ones that do the shepherding. But it amazes me how they can muster all. They're the classic example of a video, if you ever want to see it, how wherever the sheep go, they follow them. They have a little water truck, you know, little feed thing. You know, they don't feed them very much because they're eating the stuff. So, but the shepherd walks over and goes, this way, boys. They all go. It's amazing to me. So. And he'll gather the lambs with his arms. You know, when you think about it, Abel is a picture of Jesus, the sacrificed shepherd. Jacob is a picture of Jesus, the working shepherd. Joseph is a picture of Jesus, the persecuted and then exalted shepherd. Moses is a picture of Jesus calling out from Egypt, shepherd. And David is a picture of Jesus, the shepherd king. Let me say those again. Abel is a picture of Jesus, the sacrificial shepherd. Cain and Abel, right? He was sacrificed. Jacob is a picture of Jesus, the working shepherd. Joseph, the prince of Egypt, was persecuted and then highly exalted shepherd. Moses was a shepherd of the people because he brought them all out of Egypt. Shepherd a whole group of really, really cooperative people. If you remember the story. And David, of course, is a picture of our Jesus, the Shepherd King. I love the next part because it says, he will gather the lambs with his arm. You know, I don't, I've always said this, you know, I can't feel the Holy Spirit wrapping an arm around me, right? But when I'm really close in those times when Jesus is with me, I can't feel an arm grabbing me, but I can't wait to get my first spiritual hug in heaven, where he's going to put his arm around me and say, it's all good, Gary. Welcome. Enter into the reward that I have for you. Because he's that kind of shepherd. He carries them in his bosom. Here's a way to look at it. He lovingly cradles them. Think about a newborn baby, and that baby is right now, right here with that mom, right here. And that closeness between those two, the dad never gets that. The dad never gets that. I can be as close to my daughter as I want, but my wife has that connection I've never had. You know, my son-in-law, as close as he is to Ryan, didn't have that in the bosom, this closeness right here that the mom gets to have. That's the picture of how much God loves us. We're in his bosom. He can't wait to put his wrap his arms around us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the reward which I have prepared for you. I just think that's awesome. And Isaiah is talking about it. To carry is kindness, but to carry in the bosom is loving kindness. The shoulders are for power and the back for force, but the bosom is the seat of love. The bosom is the seat of love. So we have that. And he is our shepherd. He's the good shepherd in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, when I taught it, that's the verse that for me, it's just that, look at, we're serving a God that rose from the dead, and he's going to perfect us in everything we're doing. If we'll just let him have his way. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He who begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When I am faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. It doesn't get any better than that. Now, I will make a lot of mistakes, so will you. What's neat about it is God cleans up all the mistakes. If we prepare, then we don't get hit in the backside by that runaway chariot. So, the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. I love this promise. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That tells me rapture. Because God's going to appear versus me appearing before the judgment seat at the final time. So that's another proof for me. So he's this awesome shepherd. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And you know, it doesn't get any better than that. You know, he leads those who are with the young. The shepherd carries a rod and a staff. He knows how to use them too. But he also knows how to gently lead those who are with young. In other words, the sheep that have lambs that are suckling still. He knows how to lead them. So Jesus is given three great titles. Again, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. And he divides the sheep from the goats. Did you ever notice that the same shepherd who saves the lost will curse the finally impenitent? I said that earlier tonight. Out of the same lips. It's the same good shepherd, chief shepherd, the great shepherd. Once he divides the sheep and the goats, it's like, it's too late. So, verse 12, behold the God over all creation. Now Isaiah takes a different tact. He introduces a whole section, and he's starting to ask people, look at, people you should ask, like, who do you think created this whole planet? You included. He's now going to use the universe, the stars, the planet, everything to say, that's how great God is. He's the creator. And it makes me think of the song, How Great Thou Art. How great thou art. He has authority over all creation. We call this an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. There we go. And speaking of human terms, God doesn't have, that we know of, eyes, hands, arms. He's a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Okay? Jesus, of course, went to heaven. And we know he has a body. Okay? Again, if you ask me to explain the Trinity, I cannot do it. Okay? He's dominant over it. But look what it says here. When he's talking about all these parts in these verses coming up, who measures the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured the heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains. It amazes me that he literally is all about smarts. He knows exactly how much dirt to put in the ground to grow the right plant. He knows exactly how much to build a mountain. I wrote in my notes here, even after Noah's flood, all the upheaval of the geological plates and everything, and the water came up from the bottom, it came down from the top, filled the entire planet. He knew exactly how much water that was necessary to the last drop to have the world that he wanted after Noah came out of the ark. He wasn't even off by a gallon. Think about it. He wasn't even off by a gallon. He wasn't off by a pint. I mean, he's perfect. He knows exactly, that's what the verse is saying. He knows how to measure the dust. Okay? He knows the numbers on our head according to Luke 12:7. Now, look around the room. Count hairs real quick. Good luck. Okay? Yeah, it won't work, you know? Just think about it. But he knows us that personally. So it's neat. God knows how heavy the mountains are because he weighed them in scales and the hills in a balance. And again, I put in my notes, Noah's flood was calculated. He didn't come at the end of the flood and go, oh, wow, the Himalayas are way too tall. I blew it on that one. You have to redo it again. I mean, when it was done, he had not recreated the earth, but he had allowed the earth to come into the place he wanted to be for the rest of mankind until he does the fiery reconstruction that we read about in Peter and we read about in Revelation, when he does a whole-scale redoing of this world to bring it back into an Edenic state. Now, who directed the Lord? Behold all of his wisdom in 13 to 14 now, these verses. So it says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? You know? And really, another aspect is to always look at how great his wisdom is. He has the raw intelligence to know how much dust there is. He has the wisdom to use that knowledge. God is so wise, no one has directed his spirit, and no counselor has taught him. Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's totally omniscient. Okay? Who has known the mind of the Lord? That's in Romans 11:34. Who has known the mind of God? Well, no one. He doesn't need any counsel. Doesn't need any instruction. Doesn't need a teacher. I do. You do. My little Ryan is starting to read. Her papa thought it would be a good idea if she learned to spell. She'll be 5 years old in June. So he taught her to spell some words, you know, like Ryan and some other words. And she's been fascinated by the word poop lately. So he, as a teacher, you'll laugh at this one. He decided to teach her how to spell poop. Next day she went to school, and what do you think she wrote on her lessons? Poop. Now she had an understanding teacher, so it was dealt with appropriately and no big deal, but you know, I think it's funny. You know, God doesn't make mistakes like that. You know, my son-in-law felt really bad about it. And I said, hey, lessons learned are lessons earned. Be careful what you say. You know. So, but our God, his greatness surpasses. Now Isaiah compares God to the nations of the world in verses 15 to 17. And he says, Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. Well, don't listen to Fox anymore, because it doesn't matter. It's all going according to God's plan. You don't have to worry about what channel you're watching. You don't need to be depressed anymore. God's working everything out. You know, I'm still going to watch Fox because I want to know what's going on. But sometimes I get so irritated. It's like, who are these other people that have no brains? It's like, don't you see the forest for the trees? You know? So it's a drop in the bucket. Here's what it says. The glory of a powerful nation is something to behold, like the United States, the Soviet Union, the Chinese. But in God's eyes, they're a drop in the bucket. But we've already seen what he did to Assyria. We've already seen what he did to Egypt. You know? And at the end, the millennial kingdom, right before it, we know he's coming back on a white horse, and he's going to speak the sword of his mouth, and the entire nations are, boop, gone. That's going to be a really quick battle. Mm-hmm. You know? They're all going to be arrayed in their fine armament, and they got their guns out, and their atomic bombs and everything. God's just going to go, boop, gone. It's amazing to me. If a man were to take all the wood in the mighty forest of Lebanon, it's spoken of, it's not sufficient to burn, to make a burnt offering. It would not be enough to satisfy God. In those days, the forests of Lebanon were tremendous. It wasn't until the Roman Empire came that they cut down the forests of Lebanon to do all the siege of Jerusalem and then again of Masada. So they just now the Israelites today are just planting tree after tree after tree, and it's becoming a beautiful forest again. In fact, all the birds are starting to migrate again to Israel that used to just pass it over. They're all migrating there now. They have the water, they have the trees. Okay, so when they first took the land back, they started. If you plant eucalyptus trees in the swamps, eucalyptus trees suck up all the water, the land then becomes arable, and you can use it for farming. So they planted tons of eucalyptus trees in their swampy areas, and now that land can be used to farm. So if you have a swampy backyard, plant a eucalyptus tree. It'll suck up all the water. So, and then God declares his greatness over the entire creation. Of course, in Psalms 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage? Because of their own selfish desires. And we see it playing out right now. There's no doubt that Putin wants the Soviet Union to be what the Soviet Union was 35 years ago, when it ruled half of Europe and all of Russia. China wants to be a world power and dominate everything. North Korea wants to dominate. If you're a car manufacturer and you're in South Korea, you want to overtake Toyota. I mean, it's just one big competition. Who can be the biggest kid on the block? You know? So he counts them less than nothing. How comforting it is to know that our Father is on the throne, and that the nations that threaten the world are really no problem for him. In other words, he is going to work out his will to do what he wants to do. Now, I'm all for the denuclearization of North Korea. I have no excitement about having a nuclear bomb go off in San Diego at the Naval Yard, because it'll affect me and Ramona. Okay? But, you know, whatever God does, God's going to do. If that ushers in his kingdom, then let him keep the bomb. You know, if that means the rapture comes sooner, okay. But I'll be politically astute to know that I want a peaceful world. I want the bad guys. There's a reason why the word outlaw is used for people that don't follow the law, because they're outside of the law. And that's why we have policemen. That's why we have armies, to bring those kind of people in. Because otherwise they would just go crazy, right? And God in chapter 13 of Romans talks about that we are to respect the sword by those leaders, because they do not bear the sword in vain. They are to rule. And God did that all through history, allowed the nations to have swords to take care of the business. Okay, so not outside here. So verses 18 to 22 now, it says, to whom will you liken to God? How can you compare him? Well, and then something very interesting there. Did you see it where it says, God sits on the circle of the earth? Mm-hmm. Did you see that? When was this written? 730 B.C.? Now, we know that the Greeks thought the world was round, right? But they had no proof of it. And Columbus, when he sailed, right, he was worried he was going to fall off the edge of the earth because everybody was flat earthers, right? Here God knows that the earth is round before science has ever proved it, and he puts it in his scripture. It's a scientific... Try to find a scientific proof in the Quran. This is what the Quran says about the sun. And the sun sets in a muddy pool. It's right in the surah. The sun sets in a muddy pool. How scientific is that? That's no science whatsoever. That's, wow. Quran, Bible, circle, before anybody knew the earth was round, muddy pool. Only takes one mistake to not be perfect. Perfect? Not perfect. So what he's saying here is that, what are you going to compare? The gods of the nations? What have we already learned in all those burdens? All those burdens that we read about in the previous passages and chapters, the burdens were all about these nations had what on their side? Their little gods. And then Rabshakeh came and said to Hezekiah, look it, you're the one that tore down all those temples of all those gods. You've made all those gods unhappy. And you don't have enough places to worship this one god you are serving now. Why don't you let us take over, and you can build more temples to this one god, surrender, and that god will be happy. It's like, no, that's not how it works. It's not how it works. Yes?
I was looking at Sunday service here, and they talked about how the pastors brought up swords. How their mission trips down like South Africa, and they were talking about the missionaries that were killed down there, and how he felt like he would protect the women and children, and he would kill somebody, you know, to protect the kids and stuff along those lines. You know, as we read here, is, you know, swords were permitted then as they are permitted now, right, to bring the gospel.
No, not to bring the gospel, to have righteousness be righteousness to take place. In other words, in chapter 13, the government bears the sword, the police have a gun, that's their sword, in order that the law may be upheld. The government has permission then to put people to death by the sword. That's what Paul was saying in chapter 13 of Romans.
Yeah, but he said like a...
Well,
I don't know. Yeah,
was it Bentley? Was it Bentley that was here?
Wes Bentley.
Okay. Wes Bentley is the one that runs far-reaching ministries. And he has armed all of the chaplains that are in Africa because of the fierceness of the place that they go. But Allah, in the Muslim religion, it's by the sword that you take people captive. In other words, in the Muslim religion, do you believe in Allah? Yes or no? No. You're dead. Or I have the sword and you don't want to be killed, so what do you say?
Jesus.
Praise Allah. No, Allah Akbar, right? Okay, but you won't do it because you're willing to give up. So that's the difference. Now, Now, when I went to Bolivia, I was unarmed, but we had a guard with us.
Yeah, I just find that interesting because I'm not used to hearing that. I'm used to hearing missionaries. I've been to Mexico with missionaries out of YWAM, but I've never, the way he talked about it and the way he was protecting his fellow missionaries and the children and the women was an interesting point.
Yeah, he's in a war zone. He's in Sudan, the southern part of Sudan, and he's in places that are... Literally, the children are being captured at night and killed. They have facilities that are built up with high walls and electricity and everything, because otherwise they wouldn't be able to last.
Yeah, and they really took note about he had noted down on all the missionaries that were killed there.
Oh yeah,
and all his friends that were down there that got killed.
When I went on my missionary trip with this college 7 years ago to Egypt, and Jordan. We followed Moses' trail. We had a guard on the bus with us everywhere we went, and he carried an MK3.
Wow.
Okay, and I got pictures of it where he would open his shirt and show us what he had. He had four clips over here, probably carried 150, 160 rounds of ammunition. He was on our trip the whole time. When Liz and I went to Israel and Jordan, we had nobody, we just us. Each person, when they go on a missionary trip, will make a decision of whether or not they're going to go with protection or non-protection. You're going to Africa, Brian, you're going to Africa, and you'll have no guards with you.
No, but the first time up by Sudan, everywhere we went, we traveled with armed guards because the LRA was really
right. Bad. Right. Yeah. Yeah. You would have been killed and beheaded.
We slept in a compound with armed guards too.
Right. Exactly. It depends on the place you're going, and the argument could always be made. You could, if you wanted to, you could go and just lean up. But the Lord is real. The Bible is real clear about don't be stupid. If you know that there is imminent danger, you don't have to. It's like the old saying, if God really is going to protect me, I can walk out on the freeway on the 15 and God will protect me. Mm-hmm. That's tempting God the wrong way. So the missionary, Wes Bentley, he's not going on the freeway and tempting God. He's just saying, in order for us to bring the gospel, do what we got to do, we got to protect the people that are doing it. Now, we don't bring our gun with us when I'm talking to the person on the street or witnessing. It's just in order to be there and be safe, especially in those places. What's the group again that's in the Sudan?
The LRA. Last time I heard, they moved to the Congo, but it's just north and south Sudan fighting.
Yeah, they're crazy.
Muslims and...
Yeah.
Which is interesting because I've never heard anybody talk that way or seen that.
He's probably... Wes Bentley, if I had to say something, and I'm on tape, so I'll be very careful. Wes Bentley probably is at the forefront of protecting his missionary people than probably any other organization.
He's losing them left and right.
Because he's losing them left and right.
They're dying.
It's very sad.
Yeah.
Very sad.
Yeah. But and there's a huge war coming when it comes to the gospel being presented. There's going to come a time we're not going to be able to do it peacefully, where we're going to have people protect us in order to make our speech allowed to be heard. So... It's kind of crazy, so. But yeah, Wes Bentley and Far Reaching Ministries, I think they're at the forefront of that. I don't think.
It was very sad when they just showed each missionary that was gone.
Oh yeah, there's a whole. If you go to their headquarters in Temecula, they're on the wall. You can see all the chaplains that have died, and it's amazing.
You know, for us in the States, we don't have to really go through that. I mean, you may go and somebody may mock you or talk bad about you.
Yeah.
Or maybe physical violence, but, you know, nobody's going to behead you or kill you here.
So far.
Mexico might be a different story. I go in out of Mexico, so Mexico might be a little bit different. But,
right.
You know, versus other
I'm taking countries. A group to Israel and to Jordan, and we have no armed guard with us.
What?
There's no sorry. I'm not carrying. We're going under the protection of the Lord. So
I couldn't see why when I'm in Mexico and they got like gate guard and everything where you can't get through the gate unless you're committed to. And Mexico is like what, 40 miles from here?
Yeah. Well, Mexico's got a lot of, again, we have that outlaw element. And then we have MS-13 today, so we have all these other things going on. So and if you'd watch the news tonight, a conservative, I don't know who the guy is, but he got bullied out of Churchill's bar in New York because he's a conservative, and he happened to go where a socialist meeting was happening, and they booed him right out of the bar. He couldn't even have a meal because he was presenting really conservative ideas. So the time is coming when we're probably not going to be able to preach the gospel the way we can now. It's a scary thing because free speech is not adhere to on the other side as it is on the other side. If you listen to Dershowitz, the lawyer, he talks about how he feels that free speech is really under attack right now. Because the other people just want to shut you down, like what happened in Berkeley and other places. So, right now, though, if you look out, the attack on Christianity is pretty much in your face. You're considered stupid, a knuckle-dragging ape if you believe in creation. So, you know, it's pretty weird out there. So, going back to our thing real fast, the last 5 minutes here, real quick. To prepare a carved image that will not totter. Look at, no matter what your idol is, Isaiah is saying, it may not be a little statue. And then he uses holy mockery. Remember I talked about holy mockery? He says, to prepare a carved image that will not totter. In other words, you build this beautiful thing and it won't stand up straight because it'll just, you didn't make it even, it falls over. So he's making fun of them. They can't even stand up on their own. God has no rivals. But whatever you think about, and this got me, because in studying, I told my wife, I put this into my journal. You know, whatever you think about in those moments when you have nothing doing and you're free to think what you want to think, whatever those thoughts you have, that can be your God. If you are talking about my promotion or this or that, or, you know, we need to make sure we're speaking to the Lord a lot. Otherwise, we've allowed idols to come into our life.
Money.
And it says right here, some people will bow before the gods of materialism, ambition, sex, even home and loved ones, and will substitute anything if only they can escape having to get down to the basic need of facing why it is that God does not guide or deliver. And they literally end up going, their delusion, they become, in their delusion to serve these gods they put into their heart, they become what? Deluded. They literally become what they didn't really want to become. It's kind of crazy. So again, God's greatness in verse 21 and 26. His greatness is evident. He's the creator of the entire world. If you go to Romans 1, it talks about it. Romans 1. What happens in today's land, what we live in today, is that people serve the creation rather than the creator. You know? I mean, I couldn't believe our vet, what they wanted to in order to keep Ellie alive. And I was going, it's a dog. I mean, I love her, but $1,700 to clean her teeth? $2,000 to remove kidney stones? $8,000 to do it this, that? I mean, it's like, wait a minute, we've elevated an animal to a point of here. And I was wearing a T-shirt all day of a sperm whale. And, of course, you know, most nations don't hunt whales anymore except for maybe Norway and Russia. And maybe China, but the bottom line is that we've elevated killer whales, because my family works at SeaWorld. We've elevated killer whales over babies. Why isn't PETA out saying let's not do any more abortions? We're worried about an animal. It's just, everything is upside down. Like Isaiah said earlier, what's up is down, and down is up. What's wrong is right, and wrong is right. And right is wrong, isn't it? It's backwards. Okay, have you not known, have you not heard? He says now. I'm in 21 to 26. Isaiah can't believe that anyone could doubt the greatness of God. First, he sits above all creation. He sits on the circle of the earth. He stretches out his hand like a curtain. Isaiah is using an interesting phrase, circle of the earth. Okay, nobody else knew that. That was news to the world. Okay. Of the stars, Isaiah says God knows each star by name. What are scientists doing right now in NASA? They're mapping the stars and naming them, spending millions of dollars to name all the stars. Mm-hmm. Why don't they just wait to get to heaven and see what God already named them? Just get the book out and look at them. So, you know. So astronomers are still busily engaged in counting, but Christ has been described, counted, and ordered them already. Verses 27 to 28, having confidence in God's power and wisdom. It says, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. Having spent all of Isaiah 40 showing the greatness and glory of God, now Isaiah shows us how the understanding makes a difference in our lives. Okay? Understanding the greatness and the glory of God persuades us that there is nothing in our life hidden from God. Hebrews 4:13. And there's nothing neglected by God. It says, have you not heard? Have you not seen? The people who asked this question doubted if there was even a God who created everything. And of course, that's a big problem in science today, because everybody wants to think everything just happened by a big bang. My question always is, where was the first molecule that exploded? There's nothing. Nothing could come from no thing. Right? Somebody had to have a match for an explosion. I mean, I don't get it. So how easy to believe the infinite power of God? You know, we need to be able to put our ministry, our health, our family, counseling, all under that. Again, I spoke about practical atheists. Practical atheists need to hear what they already know, that the Lord is the creator of the ends of the earth. They need to, and I'm not talking about a real atheist. I'm talking about walking around like a practical atheist. When you're in that issue and you've got that problem, and you try to solve it yourself, and you forget that you're dealing with the creator of the world, why don't you go to him first? And I'm so guilty of that. I know I'm the only one guilty of that. I'm the only one doing that. So, you know, my motorhome has a problem on the I hit the tree, and so the first thought is I got to call Jim to fix my motorhome. When my first thought really should have been, Lord, can you work a miracle on the motorhome and maybe make it not a bad thing to have happen, even though I'm stupid?
Or pray before you drove.
Yeah, or that's even a better one, because I don't think we did pray before we drove, did we? I don't think we did. I don't think we did. So that's a great one. What should have been, hindsight being 2020, why didn't we pray for a safe journey before we left the house? And we were in such a hurry. Yeah, I was walking around like a practical atheist. I got to get to the camp. I got to get out of here. We got the motorhome ready. Let's go. You're right. Amen. Walked around like a practical atheist. So, 29 to 31, we'll stop there as soon as I'm done here. Receiving the strength of God. Even the youth shall faint and grow weary. And the young men, we know this. We hear this all the time. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like the wings of an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. You know, we're to wait upon God. We're not told to wait for God. Get the difference? We're to wait upon God. He has a plan. He wants to roll with it. But we got to be in humility and waiting for him to proceed. He gives power to the weak. After explaining all the greatness, now Isaiah says, another benefit we receive is he gives us great power. Gives us great power. To the weak, to those who have no might, he increases their strength. You know, if we do it in the flesh, we're going to fail. When we do it in God's timing and God's desire for us, we get to use his power. It's called dunamis power. We get the word dynamite, is where we get the word from, dunamis. We have dynamite power. So those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Well, what is it? It is in the Greek word fainting in verse 29, weak and faint is a different word than in verse 30. The word weak and faint in verse 29 is different than the word in verse 30. In the verse 29, it's the word ya'ef. Ya'ef. Y-A-E-P-H. Y-A-E-P-H. Which means a failure through the loss of inherent strength. The loss of inherent strength. But in verse 30, it's the word yaga, which is spelled Y-A. Y-A. Yaga. And it means exhaustion because of the tired, hurried, exhausting hardness of the life we live. All the stuff that we have to deal with. Driving on the 15 freeway. You know? All the crazy stuff. The people we have to work with. The person in the cubicle two doors down from you. The politicians you have to listen to, all the stuff that just gets you, your kids not listening to you, you name it, life is hard. That's why I always tell people, go be a Christian. I'm not saying life won't be hard, it'll still be hard, because life is hard. It just won't get any harder than it already is. If you're not a Christian, you're already taken captive at Satan's will, so your life is just going to be harder all the way around. So I got a protective bubble around me. You know, and the way I drive the motorhome, I'm sure I got extra angels next time. So notice the order. Notice the order. It sounds funny. Have you ever looked at it before? First we mount up like the wings of eagles. Then we run. Then we walk. I don't know about you, but usually if I want to get somewhere, I run, and then, you know, it's just kind of out of order. But we recognize that we soar up into heavenly places through Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 and 6. Ephesians 2, 6. We're caught up into that power that he is, before the foundations of the world, he has these things for us to do. We were already destined to do good works before the foundation of the earth, which amazes me. Before he even created the earth, he knew Gary was going to teach on Monday nights Isaiah. Amazing. Then we set ourselves to run the race set before us. Hebrews 12, 1. Run the race with endurance, laying aside every weight that ensnares us. And thirdly, and finally, we're to finally then walk in his power. Colossians 2, 6. And that takes me back to chapter 32, which I haven't shared with you, except I taught it, but I want you to know it punched me in the gut. I probably studied it now, four verses, for 2 weeks. I put it into my journal. And in chapter 32, verses 16 to 20, I talked about it, but I want to do it again tonight.
What book?
Chapter 32 of Isaiah, verses 16 to 20. So the three stages that we just talked about, the young Christian is mounting up on wings. The adult Christian runs, but the mature Christian walks. The mature Christian walks. And I got Isaiah 32, verse 16 to 20, just hit me really hard. Because it says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and the righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of the righteous will be peace, and the effect of the righteous, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow besides all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Well, the millennial kingdom is what I'm not looking forward to the millennial kingdom. I'm looking forward to heaven. This is talking about the millennial kingdom, which is pretty good, right? Heaven's even better. But here's the thing that kicks me. It just hit me hard. It's through Jesus' justice and righteousness that I finally have peace. And the peace that I then have when I take advantage of his justice and his righteousness and live with that peace, then I get finally rest from the worries of the world. And once I have that rest from the peace that I'm given through his justice and his righteousness, I finally get to clearly get a picture of how much God loves me and the salvation that he secured for me. Until those things happen, I'm looking at it and it's dim. When I get those things first in my life, peace, then rest, then I'm able to look and really see what he did for me at the cross. And we'll take a break after that.
Amen. Say shalom.
Shalom. Yep, peace. Dearly Father, just be with us in the second half of the class, Lord. Again, we'll finish what you've allowed us to finish, Lord. It's so good. So, chapter 40 is just so awesome that we could spend a whole night on it. So, Lord, help us get through chapter 41 now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, 41 now, we have the word coastlands here is the word islands, actually, and it means, again, the whole world. And it comes from the Hebrew word E, which is spelled I-Y. I-Y. I'll say it again. it's the coastlands really could be, you could use the word islands, distant lands. He's literally speaking to all eternity. It comes from the Hebrew word E. It's pronounced E, and it's spelled I-Y. So where we have the challenge of God's judgment, that happened in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 39, basically, verse 8. Even Hezekiah had judgments. And then we have the comfort of God's promises now from chapter 40 all the way to the end of chapter 66. And it's all based that God is sovereign, God's servant is Jesus, and God is salvation. God is sovereign, God's servant Jesus is the answer, and God's salvation is all done by Him, period. So it says, you know, basically, keep silence before me, O coastlands. The Hebrew word there is islands or isles. And again, it's talking about distant lands. And what's going to happen here? Let us come near together for judgment. What it really is saying there in that last sentence, let us come near together for judgment, God is talking about, He's going to ask them all to appear before Him and state their reasons why they believe what they believe. So it's a poetic name for idolatrous distant nations. And it's the far reaches. And I like the holy mockery coming up when he talks about the repetition of the phrase, renew their strength, in 40 verse 31 there. Will be ironic. Perhaps the exiles renew their strength in true God, so the nations are ironically exhorted to do the same, but in their man-made deities. Their man-made deities. So it's holy mockery again. The ironic use of the renew their strength. Okay? And there are many differences for the silence. Let them come near, then let them speak. God will allow the idol worshippers of all the world that will come before them. But when they first come before them, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Then God will ask them, what did you do with my son Jesus? Well, I didn't really want to follow Jesus because I heard in this seminar that there were so many ways to get to you, and I have a little statue of St. Mary on my dashboard, and she's praying for me, so therefore you got to accept me because that's what I believe in. You know, or it could be, hey, listen, I'm Jewish, therefore I'm part of the family of God. I'm automatically going to be in eternity. I don't have to do anything about it. Or it could be, hey, I'm Jehovah's Witnesses. That, you know, there's only one God, and that Jesus guy is a lesser God. It's like there's only one name under heaven given by which we may be saved. Mm-hmm. That's the name Jesus Christ. Only one man lived a perfect life in order for us to be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. So it could be that. We know every knee, every tongue is going to confess, but what about, there could be a silence of shame, a silence of attention, the silence of submission. Any one of these is good reason to initially be silent in the Lord's presence. But then he's going to say, God reasons with the coastlands, these islands, these people, in verses 2 to 4. And we get that way back from Isaiah 1, 18 to 19. Isaiah 1, what were we told? One of our memory verses. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be made white as wool. In other words, I like that about God, that he's going to reason with people. He's still going to have the answer, depart from me, I never knew you, but he's going to allow them their moment in court. So we really have almost a court case happening here. In God's opening argument, he says he's raising up a righteous man from the east unlike any other. Well, who is this person being raised up from the east? We don't know if that could be Jesus. If it's a righteous person, it could be Abraham. And it also could be Cyrus, who we're going to see in the next three chapters, because he's going to predict, get this, a name of a king 200 years before he becomes king in a nation that's not a powerful nation yet. That's enough for me to believe in Jesus Christ, that, you know, God is a keeper of his word. 300 prophecies have already come true. You know, he's not, you know, what Deuteronomy says, if a prophet is false, take him out and stone him. Well, God hasn't been wrong yet, which leads me to believe very strongly that everything he's told me about the future is coming true also. Now, I may not have the right timing because I only know what I know. So for me, rapture is a bonus. If I'm doing the Lord's work and I'm walking with him and the rapture happens, bonus time. If I have to wait and see Ezekiel 38:39 played out and see Magog and Gog and all that, well, then I'll have to deal with that. And then if we have EMP and we lose all our electricity for a year and we all starve, then we'll deal with that. So whatever he has, we'll deal with, right? That's the big thing now, that EMP being attacked. And pretty scary because our nation has not, electromagnetic pulse, because our nation has done very little to equip us to withstand that. So nothing that's electronic will work. The motorcycle won't work. My car won't work. Coffee makers won't work. Mm-hmm. We'll have to go back to a we'll have to go back to a percolator on a on an actual fire, because fire will work. You have to percolate your own coffee.
Cowboy coffee.
So, all right. My belief is that he's talking about the one from the east here. My belief is that he's talking about Abraham, because Cyrus isn't righteous. It was accounted to Abraham righteousness because of his faith. So there's many differences. After 550 BC, Cyrus was finally able to unify the Medes and the Persians. He turned south then to conquer Babylon in 539 BC. So you see how far in the future this is. Okay. And again, what we just read above, he's the Lord, he's the first and the last. Well, if you look at Revelation, that same terminology is used. So if this person spoken of here, I the Lord and the first and the last, that's Old Testament, that's got to be Jehovah, Yahweh. And in the New Testament in Revelation, it's Jesus saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Well, Mr. Jehovah's Witness, it can't be two different people. The Alpha and the Omega is one person. It's Jehovah, the God you serve. I serve him as Yahweh. And he's also in the New Testament, the Alpha and the Omega. That's the same person. And there it's spoken of as Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. So that's a proof. And we're asked here three times, who? God invites those in distant lands to come and reason with him. He shows them his greatness over all creation, over all history. They must ask themselves, who is in control of these human events? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? This is always a relevant question. There is a point, a direction to human history. I like the fact that history really could be spelled like this. It's his story. It's about what he's doing in the world. And when you read Daniel and what he did with the great nations and the prediction of what he's going to do with Greece, etc., come on, it's exact. It's exact. And the coastlands, they saw it and they feared. 400 times the word fear is used. 400 times. In our time right here, it's used 63 times. And what's the word of courage? Be of good courage. Everyone helps his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. In other words, what's happening here is that the nations are coming before the throne of God. They saw it. They feared. And then, don't be afraid. The heathen nations are saying to one another as they stand in the presence of God, you know, well, that's a false hope. That's a false hope. Because at that time, it's too late to change. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess, but it won't do you any good. We, on the other hand, will confess it, and it'll do us a whole lot of good. Everybody got the difference? Okay. It's a logical reaction. It's the same kind of reaction Peter had when he saw the great power of Jesus back in Luke chapter 5. Where else can I go? You have the power of life and death. You're Jesus. You're God. So, the craftsman. Now he gets holy mockery again. I love this about Isaiah. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. Isaiah pours on the ironing. It took a lot of work to make a good god. It took skilled workers, the craftsman, the goldsmith, who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil. It took organization. It was ready for the soldering. If you don't do it right, your god might not be able to stand up. In other words, it might totter. That's what he's saying. He's making fun of them, okay, in their idolatry. People still see something of God's power and glory, and then they reject it anyway, and they make their own god. We see that in Romans 1, 18 through 25. Romans 1, 18 through 25. They see the creation, and they don't think about the Creator. They just glory in the creation itself. The heathen depend upon their idols as they appear here before God. You can see it now in the courtroom of heaven. All of a sudden, you know, the guy goes, I need to bring my 57 Chevy up because my idol's on the dashboard. You know? And the angels are smirking over on the side. I'll use Liz's line. You can be a saint. You can ride on my dashboard anytime.
You're a saint.
You know? You're a saint. It's crazy. So, but they're in front of God, and God's reasoning with them. And then God encourages Israel in verses 8 to 9. Because he says, you're different from those in distant land. You're Jacob, whom I have chosen. You're the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You should have known better than to be in the boat you're in. Because it's in a contrast to the God-rejecting, idol-making people in distant lands. You know, remember, Israel, the name, means governed by God. The name change that was given to Jacob. The bottom line here is, a servant of God would never make God into his own image, his own idea of what God should be. Thou shalt not make a graven image. You know? And we're told in Christianity, you know, if you want to wear a little cross, no one's going to say anything to you. Okay? If you want to have a little idol on your neck, that's fine. You know? I'm always teasing the young people that have all their tattoos now, because tattoos are a big deal. So they have, at the Bible college, they'll have, you know, the entire book of Isaiah written on one arm. You know, they'll have, you know, they'll have a cross that goes down here. They take their shirt off and they have a heart. And they go, Jesus is in my heart. And it's just going, well, have you ever read Deuteronomy? It says don't mark up your body. You know, can you have a little bit of balance here? You know? So we're not to have any graven images. So if you've got a graven image in your car, get rid of it. Okay? If you're going to wear a necklace or something, you're just admitting that you're a Christian. You want everybody to know it. That's no big deal. So just be careful. Okay? And, you know, Israel was chosen by God. I like what he says in verses 8 to 9. You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. And that says to us in Romans 9 through 11, those three chapters, Paul is for sure telling us God is not through with Israel. And when you read Revelation, you know God is not through with Israel. And when you read the first part of Daniel 9, verse 24, there are six things that have to happen with the nation of Israel before the end comes. So God's not through with Israel. Okay? My person I work with that owns the ATM company that we work with is a Jewish man. I can't wait. He's going with us on our trip to Israel. And I can't wait to present him with the gospel according to the Jewish traditions. Everywhere we're going to go, we're going to talk about this is the tradition of the Jewish nation. This is what Judaism practices. Here's the fulfillment of that in Christ. And I'll be able to take him through the book of Galatians. You know, and he will actually learn that he is a descendant of Abraham, but not all that are descendants of Abraham are of the family of God. Mm-hmm. So you gotta make a decision. It's not automatic. Everybody has to make a decision. So, Jacob, whom I've chosen, isn't it neat? There is no heritage salvation, because Jacob was a conniving, untrustworthy con man. They're only the servant to God because he first chose them. And that's true about us. Whom the Father wants, he seeks after. Mm-hmm. I won't go into predestination, but guess what? We were all predestined. Mm-hmm. You're sitting here tonight because you were predestined. God knew you would say yes when you said yes. Okay, I like what Pastor Chuck used to say. I'll argue predestination from his point of view. Why don't you become a Christian and see if it's true? That'd be it. Then you'll know. So, again, Romans 1, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. All idols, when you look at all the stuff on the statues in Mexico and in China, Buddha, all that, I mean, they're just grotesque-looking things. They have the statue of Diana in the Vatican, right? We're walking in there, all these statues, and here's, Diana with, I can't remember how many breasts she has, but it's like, 36 breasts, It's like going, why is this in the Vatican? It's like, what are you doing? They have hallways full of idols.
What about Mother Mary when you go to the Catholic? And
same thing.
Mother Mary.
Yeah, Mother Mary is an idol.
And all the dead popes in the Vatican.
Yeah. Yeah, the Pope just recently came out and said that all roads lead to God. He said Jesus is not the only one. He read Oprah's book.
Yeah.
So, oh my gosh. Again, Romans 9:11, God has not cast his people away. Daniel 9:24, this only can be applied to the Jews. The only courage the heathen could draw was from each other. Israel's comfort, on the other hand, came from God himself. The heathens are all, it's almost going to be like those same people that go, let's party together, and then we'll party in hell together. Those are the ones going to be talking to each other in front of the judgment seat going, well, God, we all agreed we would party together. And you got to go with the flow here, God. It's like it's going to be a silly meeting. But I like the fact God's going to hear him out. And then he'll pronounce judgment, but he's going to hear him. Whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and said to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not cast you away. I like what Jesus said in John 15. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I'm a friend of Jesus. I taught that to my Sunday school class, that one of the things we do to please God is do the things he asks us to do. So I put the Ten Commandments into kid language. It's, be nice. Don't steal. Do what mom and dad say. Simple things. So, verses 10 to 13, fear not, because God's help is present. When he says this, we have this before throughout the Bible. David said to Solomon, do not fear or be dismayed. My God will be with you. Jeremiah 30, verse 10, same thing. God said it to Jeremiah. Do not fear or be dismayed. I'm with you. Joshua, when Moses commended him to go in, do not fear, do not be dismayed. I am with you. And I'm going to throw that out to you guys tonight as a pastor. Do not fear or be dismayed. God is with you. As long as the chariot's not going to come and bump you in the backside, make sure that the horses are where they're supposed to be. Walk with the Lord, do what you got to do, and go from there. Fear not, for I'm with you. I love that. Three things here are told to us in these verses 10 to 13. Three things in verses 10 to 13. God is present with us. I am with you. Secondly, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. And the last one, in the very bottom of the verse, fear not, I will help you with my right hand. That's the provision that God will give us. Three things. Three P's. God's presence, his power, and he'll provide for us. I love that. We don't need to worry about it. I don't know about you. I worry too much. I've really got to learn to stop worrying. And I teach Philippians, and you'd think I'd get that verse in chapter 4. Do not worry. Do not be anxious for anything, And his understanding will surpass all of my understanding. I walk around like a practical atheist. I wrote it right in my journal. You are a stupid practical atheist, you idiot. And then I went, Lord, forgive me. Well, because sometimes I am. I don't know about you guys, but I have to sometimes come to grips, look at myself in the mirror and go, man, you have so much farther to go. Get with the program. And so I put it in the journal. So, again, holy mockery, again. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will uphold you. But look at, the, you know, idols have to be fastened with pegs so they don't totter. Isaiah 41:7. The little idol won't stand up by itself. You put an idol on the dashboard, if you don't Velcro it or glue it down, it's flying out the window when you make the right-hand turn. Right? I laugh at the ones that have the ones hanging on the mirror, right? And they make that hard right-hand turn, and the thing goes, and that string's going to break, and out the window it's going to go. Their little card with Mother Mary on it, as you mentioned. You know, it's out the door, it's going. And they're in 3D. Have you seen them? The Mother Mary ones are in 3D, so that the different light, it gets Mother Mary doing the different things. She can have the halo, then the halo, and then she's blessing. It's like they're 3D. They have the little holograph. So when you're driving, it's like it's moving, and it's like, whoa, she's alive. It's like, shit, you gotta be kidding me. Anyway, so, you know, we need to understand that we are to fear our unbelief. You know, they say to God, you're not with me, you're not God of glory and might, you don't really love me, when unbelievers are dealing with their idol worship. And they start blaming God. And when things happen to us, two things will happen. Your problem will either drive you into those bosom arms of the Lord that I spoke to in chapter 40, those like the baby. That's where your problem will drive you. Or your problem will drive you far away from God. And that tells you where you're walking. And human nature is we try to solve it on our own, and we get mad at God for having it happen. And then we figure out, no, the Lord gives, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came into the world, naked I'm going out. You're the Lord, you're in charge, I give it all to you. And then you get that peace, which leads to rest. Shalom. The peace and rest, the shalom. And then you finally get a place where you look back and you go, wow, you're in charge and I don't need to worry about it. And then Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 is real again. You go, okay. And then the next problem comes and you go, you revert it. I don't know. Maybe I'm talking to the wrong group. I don't know about you guys. I got to do it. And then verse 11, it says, all those who strive against Israel will perish. In the end times, countries who rage war against Israel are on the wrong team, because Matthew 25, the Olivet Discourse continued, tells us that the Jewish nation during the tribulation will determine what nations move into the tribulation on how they treated Israel. If they didn't treat Israel, not. They're going to be in trouble. Here we go. We'll try these last four verses and that's it. Verses 14 to 16. Fear not. With God's help, no obstacle is too great. Fear not, you worm Jacob. I don't know about you, but if I'm a Jew and I'm of the family of Jacob, and God comes right out and just calls me a worm, it's like, oh, man, okay, what? You know, have you ever looked at a worm? Not much to them, right? You know? Men of Israel, I will help you. Our worth, though, is enough that God paid for this little worm at the cross, because he knew what he was going to do with us. I love what it says. Here, it's as if the Lord says, you're a worm, Israel, but I'm going to give you teeth. You're lowly, but I'm going to make you powerful. We see this even in today's Israel's amazing military abilities. They take our planes, refigure them, redesign their weapon systems, and they outdo our planes. You know, very seldom do you hear of an Israeli plane being shot down in any battle. If I'm Iran, I'm worried that they're coming any minute, because they're not going to let Iran get a bomb. They're just not. They're not going to let. Don't even worry about Iran. I don't trust those Israeli pilots. They'll make a right hand turn and be over Korea, for all we know. I mean, they're not going to let these countries have atom bombs, because they've gone through the Holocaust. It's never going to happen to them again. Period. So, last verse and we're done. Why are the Israelites called a worm? to signify that as the work does not smite, that it's gnaw the cedars with its mouth, which is very tender, yet nevertheless destroys the hardwood. So all the strength of the Israelites is in prayer, by which they smite the wicked of this world. That is from the Ilah Medinu. That's the five books of Moses, where it talks about rabbinical commentary on the five books of the Pentateuch. When it talks about it, it's talking about that God's going to give them teeth. The name Jacob always points back to Israel's lowly and deceitful past, so that is by no means an honor. He's kind of nailing them. Again, we go right, and your Redeemer then comes next. I love that it comes right after this. Calls him a worm, then says, I'll help you, and then says the Lord and your Redeemer. What's the Redeemer? Well, that's the Hebrew word goel, and it's the kinsman redeemer again that we saw in Isaiah chapter 35. The kinsman redeemer. The one, the next of kin, who takes upon himself his people's needs as if they were his own. And of course, we have that beautiful love story in the Bible about that. Okay? Behold, I'll make you a new threshing sledge. So God helps Israel, empowers them, that they are able to cut down the mountains as if they were a great threshing machine. And again, that's Daniel 9, 24 to 27. We're going to see that Israel, by the end of the Great Tribulation, where's everybody going to worship according to the first 35 books of Isaiah? Everybody's going to worship in Jerusalem. They're going to build a huge highway to get there. And only believers go into the millennial kingdom. Okay? Then the last verse here. Fear not, for God has abundant resources. Israel today, if you go, and if you haven't gone, figure out a time to go, because you should see Israel at least once in your lifetime. It's just amazing what they've done with their nation. The land looks like Temecula. When you're driving through Temecula, you go, oh, it looks like Israel. And you add some trees, and it's really kind of green. You know, and then you go to the places where they've developed. The city, Tel Aviv, is like Las Vegas. Beautiful. Downtown Jerusalem, fantastic. Old Jerusalem, just neat. I love the stones. I don't have to go anywhere. I just stay right in Jerusalem and be happy. Just go up and down little steps all day long. Get cramps in my legs. And just go to all the stores and eat all the spices that they have and all the stuff. So it's good. So, Lord, we just thank you for this time. We'll catch up everything on the next time. Again, Lord, idolatry in our life, you will not permit it. You have begun a good work in us, and we'll complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. You're the author and the finisher of our faith. And even when we fail and are faithless, you are faithful. You will not let us not get to heaven. We've already said yes to you. We have our ticket punched, and you will make sure we make it through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we just thank you for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.